The oppression of God's people is nothing new by any means. We saw the first move against God's people in Genesis chapter 4. We saw Cain killing Abel, the godless Cain killing godly Abel. And so whether it's the oppression of God's Old Testament people, that would be the Old Testament Jew with the few pagan converts, or the New Testament church with converted Jews and converted pagans, there is one church and there is one people. And we sang it now just now in that hymn, and that takes its quote from Ephesians 4 verses 4-6. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so there's much more that could be said, and there's more that I prepared, but essentially it's this: the Bible always speaks of a biblical unity in the church, a biblical unity. If you were to read Romans 4, you would see that the grace and the gospel that Abraham understood saved him, saved by faith, and he was righteousness was accounted to him because of faith. It's the same gospel. Did he have all the details we do? Of course not. But he believed the promises of God. So there is a union that therefore even in the New Testament church that Paul could write that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. He is our spiritual father in that sense that he is saved by faith, and that his faith causes him to be called righteous in God's sight. And so there is that unity, and what I'm trying to say is there is a unity of God's people throughout history, both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament church in the wilderness is called the church in the wilderness. Let's not play games with words and phrases. It is one church, there is one Saviour. So having said that there is a united church, there is one church, separated over the millennia, separated by language and culture, but spiritually one church, there has also been a united focus against that church. There is a union against God and against God's people. And again, that may not be experienced by everybody who is against the church of God. Stephen Hawking may not know that he has a spiritual and a moral relationship through the devil with Nimrod. He may not be aware of that, but it still does not take away that truth that he has that devilish relationship with him. I think his name is Stephen Hawking. Or Dawkins. Dawkins, that's the man. The evolutionary biologist. But in any case, this unity that does exist and has existed at various times, and we've seen the forces of evil rise up against the people of God at various times. Ultimately, this unity of people against God's people is a unity of people against God. And we see it, as I mentioned, at the very beginning, but that was just one person. But we go to the end, to the very end of the Bible, and we see the forces of Gog and Magog rising up against the people of God. And that will be the last one. That will be the finish, a rising up. And we see something of this in this narrative that we have about the Tower of Babel. The building of the city of Babel and its tower shows us something of this. And in examining this portion of Genesis 11, we've already read Romans 1, and we will refer to Psalm 2 both this morning and this evening, all being well, because those three passages are linked. But let us look this morning with the Lord's gracious help at the pride of Babel. The pride of Babel. And firstly, we see a pride-filled dominion. There's a pride-filled dominion as we consider what we have before us. And just make a note on the first verse. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And you may think that's a repeated phrase. It isn't. It's the language they speak. And speech means the words that they used. You can have one language but have two different speeches. And I've come to know that as I moved across from the UK to Canada. We can be, you know, one language separated by a stretch of water. And that means phrases and vocabulary can be different. And what it's saying is there was no difference of vocabulary. Everybody said, if we said the rubbish bin, we didn't mean the trash can. Everyone knew what it was. There was no variance. There was no change. There was one language, one vocabulary. The communication was not disturbed or corrupted or challenged in any way. And that was the state of mankind from Adam. And we will touch upon that this evening. But that, just to make that clear what that means. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and we'll look at those details in a minute, that they found a place in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, come on, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. That means through and through, thoroughly baked in a kiln. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. A pride-filled dominion, then, is our first point. And what is this pride-filled? Well, it's a sinful dominion, a sinful desire to rule over others. To rule over, and this is what we see throughout history, we see it in interpersonal relationships as well, but we're looking at a far bigger scale this morning, is the desire to dominate and control somebody else made in the image of God. And is that a God-given right to rule? No, we're talking about dominion. We're talking about showing power to control, manipulate, use, whatever. And that sort of sinful dominion idea is behind totalitarianism of all sorts. This does not speak against God-given authority, although we know that God-given authority can be abused by those in power. And what is it, this fallen condition then, that wants to control others rather than control itself? That's the sinful aspect of temperance. I want to control you, but I'm not going to control me. I'm not going to put myself under self-control. I'm not going to put myself under the scriptures. No, but I'm going to decide what I think you should wear and shouldn't wear, or what you should say and how you should behave. And I'm going to control you in some way. Intimidate, manipulate, whatever it might be. And that's sinful. You see the sinful side. So God demands that we be self-controlled, that we be temperate, that we be careful, that we be meek. But the totalitarian, the wickedness, the wicked extreme of that is to want to control and manipulate others. Exactly the same principle as Christ taught us. He says, you know, that you ought to be more concerned with the beam in your own eye than the mote in someone else's. It's exactly the same aspect. Same principle, I should say. So ungodly control, ungodly dominion has been the desire of mankind in general since the fall. That's what we can see. We can see very quickly as mankind filled the earth, whether they fill it with violence. They filled it with violence. And even after the fall now, as the generations are sort of building up and the earth is not quite being filled, but there are plenty of children being born, we see the same thing again. It's most especially with certain people. You can't tar everyone with the same brush. Not everybody is a Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was a Joseph Stalin. And there are people like Joseph Stalin around the world in politics and in big business and wherever they may be. So it does speak of certain powerful men and women, mostly men, and a lust for power, wealth, control, adulation, whatever. We have medical terms for that these days, sociopath, narcissism, this idea to control others and get glory to yourself. And that's what we see throughout the nations. We see that in the case of Nimrod, and we'll look at him a little bit more closely, but others as well. We could think of Nebuchadnezzar. We could think of Cyrus the Great. We could think of others that are represented in the scriptures, Herod and his family. A bunch of sociopaths. And a sociopath is somebody who has very little consideration about your feeling, all about themselves, what it does for them, what they can get from you. And the more extreme case would be the narcissist, completely compassionless towards the other and obsessed with themselves, unable to have any compassion, which is why they can commit so many dreadful crimes at the more extreme level. And so we see that played out on the world stage, in history, and today. Even the dictators we have around us today, the many dictators in African countries, the dictators in North Korea, the Middle East, the various forms of communism and Islam, are dictatorial systems. That is, there's a one man or one group of people, and they dictate to very fine levels what you can and cannot do. They are not the servants of the people. They expect the people to serve them. It is a demonic desire to unite all people against God. And that's what we see in the Tower of Babel. That's what we see even today, even in organizations that exist around the world, without wanting to bring too much in. But there are great forces at work even today to bring around this one world government. And we know there have been plans that have been published. You can download them from official websites and read these plans and these initiatives that exist, and they intend to move step by step to one world government. And with that one world government is to have one world religion. And of course we know that the Antichrist in Rome would like to be the head of that. The one world religion. Well, what does that demand though? What is needed to get one world government with a one world religion, both of which are anti-Christian? Well, there needs to be a one world immorality, a one world morality that is contrary to God's true morality. Even if you don't research this stuff, even if you think everything that I've mentioned, which you can see, you don't have to go to bizarre websites, you can just read it on, go to the United Nations, the World Health Organization, the World Economic Forum, you can go to these large organizations and many others, all seeming working together, and just download their documents and read what they are planning. But even if you don't accept it, and you don't believe it, or you're not interested in it, you do see their influence. You do see their tentacles spreading throughout society. The people have not risen up in any country. I mean, the people en masse, I'm not talking about small groups, have not stood up and demanded, we want to change to society. We want to change to definitions. We want to change to all this. It has happened behind the people's backs. It's the tentacles have reached into the media, into the press, which is the same thing, the media, into the education system, into academia, into all sorts of places. You know, where there is a pride symbol, a pride rainbow, put everywhere. It is Pride Month, the month of pride. Very fortuitous that we're reading about pride, man's pride. And that's what we see. Education, the media, academia, politics, in the armed forces. Unbelievably, in the armed forces. Police forces, big business, are all promoting this, and it does not come from the people. There is, I would say, especially in the working class, although they're far from sinless, I don't mean to say so, a conservatism. A conservatism, and that's why the left wing and the Marxists have dropped the working class like a hot potato, because they're no longer manipulable. And now they've gone to other groups in society to use them for their ends. But let this not be an essay or lecture in Marxism. But everything that we see all comes down to the second half of Romans 1, which we did read. What we see in Romans 1, what do we see? We see a rejection of revealed religion, of the truth. They know it, but they're rejecting it. And what does that lead to? A rejection of natural morality. As one thing leads to the other, and both of which then demand a rejection of the truth. Those three things we see very strongly in society today, and those things were being dealt with. It's not explicit, but it is implicit in the Tower of Babel and what is happening there. So what Romans 1 teaches us, it gives us that theological basis for Babel. It gives us also the theological basis for Sodom and Gomorrah. Excuse me, for all the cities of the plain, and it gives us that theological, spiritual, moral basis for what's happening in North America and in much of Europe today. Again, there is a simple, hard-working working class, whether they're in Europe or they're in Africa, there's more of them in Africa, are more conservative and don't accept these things. Well, let's not go into those too many details at the moment. But in the context of our text, it is without doubt the setting that is behind what is happening in the land of Shinar. And this truth takes us back to the first man, this first man of dominion since the flood, the man called Nimrod. a man who was able to unite the people behind him and to build a godless empire through violence. His nation, his empire was a godless empire. But we won't go into those details. We've already looked at some of the historical references to who this Nimrod is in a previous sermon. But understand this, and I've mentioned it last time, so this will be catch up for those who weren't here last time. His empire and his ways were so godless and they were so violent that the people were driven out of the land of Shinar. We get that from chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 to 11 says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher." So Asher, the son of Shem, the Semite, was already in the land of Shinar, and he had to leave. Because here we had Nimrod establishing, conquering this area, this land of Shinar. It says, "And he builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah." So we have that from Romans 1, the theologically corrupt background to Nimrod's empire. A man clearly in the grip of idolatry, and therefore, as Romans 1 teaches us, idolatry leads to immorality. Look at any idolatry and you will see beneath the surface revolting immorality. Look at the Church of Rome that has been absorbed with paganism, Christian paganism, or Christianized paganism. Yet it's no more Christian than a so-called Christian bookstore putting a fish sticker on a book and saying this is a Christian book when it should be burnt, whatever book it might be. Many books are not worthy to be called Christian. Now, just because the Church of Rome calls itself Christian, well, we can see there is a deep corruption and immorality, and has been from the very early days and from their high point in the 12th century, in the 11th and 12th century there. But even to this day, we won't mention, go into any details, but we know enough, those that know, the deep immorality is there. It's because they may use the name of Jesus, they may use a Bible, and yet they do not truly preach or believe the gospel. So Nimrod himself, similar, in the grip of idolatry and immorality, which means what? That he's in the grip of Satan. He's under the control of the devil himself. And the devil always works through man's pride and lust for power. And that's why they are the two of most fleshly matters that need to be dealt with by conversion. We're to repent of of pride. We're to repent of a lust for control of others. We're to be meek, to be humble. So pride-filled dominion is the very backdrop to what we see. But secondly, there's one world rebellion. And that brings us into the details of what we see. But we have to make a little side trip to Psalm 2 first. So the start of Psalm 2 shows us this same rebellion at work. That it's not just man coming together and making himself a neutral empire. This, although, you know, the idea that something secular, something of the world, something that doesn't have the biblical Christianity, the heart of it, is somehow neutral, is a lie. Secularity, secularism, is not neutral. It is against God. It is against his anointed. There's nothing neutral about it. It's not schools. We say, oh, we'll get rid of the Bible and we'll just have nothing. That's not true. What is their morality? What is their worldview based on? Well, as we found out in the last 50 years, it's based upon the lies of Marx. Mostly. Or other religions. Marxism is a religion, of course. It's an anti-Christian religion. But one world rebellion is what we see secondly then. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. Why do the heathen rage? And we preached on this psalm already 2 years ago. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain and empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. We're not going to read what they say, but the point is that the heathen people and their rulers are raging against God. And we see that in the context here. They're raging against God because firstly we see in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 11 that they stopped migrating. Genesis 1 and 11 verses 1 and 2 and says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." They dwelt there. So they'd already begun to spread out. And we know that from some of the details that we already have. It says, but interestingly, they journeyed from the east. How could they journey from the east if they've all come forth out of Ararat? From that northern mountain range, they've all come down. But how can they travel then from the east if they're coming down from the north? Well, who are they to begin with? They journeyed from the east. Well, especially, I would say, the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham, and we see that from verse 6. The sons of Ham, specifically Cush. Specifically the sons of Cush, who were in league with Nimrod. It's the hand of Nimrod at work here. The son of Cush, the son of Noah. It doesn't rule out that any other offspring from Noah were not involved in this. We know that the Assyrians, the early Assyrians, the sons of Asher, which are the same people, that they had already settled in the land of Shinar. So they had already settled there. But it says that they journeyed from the east. So if we're going to draw this imaginary map again. And so we have, say, that this is the Middle East. We have Israel here, which doesn't exist yet. But let's just say we've got all of this here. We have Egypt over here with the Red Sea and the two fingers. We have the Mediterranean Sea here. And we have the Ararat range up here. This is where the Ark landed, somewhere in the mountain range here. And what we have is the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is the southern part of modern day Iraq. It's really where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together, and it was and it still is a very fertile area. Of course, it has rivers running through it, many little rivulets and wadis around there as well. And so that this southern part here, just at the very top of the Persian Gulf. I hope that helps you with your understanding of the Middle East and the Near Middle East. So this is the land of Shinar here. To the right of it would be eventually Persia. And to the north of it would be, well, up here, the Media. And this is Jordan on this side. Arabia's down here. So it's this area here. And so that land had already been settled by Asher. And yet they had all come down. Everyone had come down. And Mitzrayim had gone down here into Egypt. And they'd gone into various. So Asher was already here. Asher was already there. And yet it says that Nimrod and the people that were allied with him came from the east. That's surely a contradiction. Of course not. There are no contradictions in the scriptures. Contradictions lie here. So we need to be conformed to the scriptures and understand, well, they've obviously come from the east, so they've already passed through. So in their migration, they've already gone past or through the land. And I would suggest to you that they have seen how fertile the land of Shinar is, what we might call southern Mesopotamia these days, southern Iraq. And they've seen how fertile it is. And it was green, it was flat, it was easy land. It's just like the farmer doesn't choose to go necessarily to farm in the foothills of the Rockies if he can have a nice well-watered plain. And so this is what we have, is a well-watered plain, green, fertile, and they pass through it, or they pass above it, or they know about it, but in any case, and what do when they go through the land of Shinar onto the other side? Well, they enter the foothills and the mountains of what we later called Persia. A difficult ground, a difficult land to farm. It is not easy. Not easy. But we know that it is Nimrod that eventually comes to rule Babel. We understand that from Genesis 10. So what could be understandable is that they've gone there towards Persia, seen the mountains, seen the difficult ground, and they've come from the east to conquer. And they've conquered. They've driven out Asher. They've driven out his people and those that were with him. And of course, conquest is never, or should say rarely, achieved except through violence and bloodshed. And that's why we understand that Nimrod has these two titles, a mighty one and a mighty hunter. But the Lord had already commanded Noah and his three sons to disperse themselves with those words in Genesis 9 and verse 1. It said, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish." That means fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? With children and grandchildren. With people. And that's what they were to do. They were to go out. They were to be fruitful. There's nothing here about conquering each other. There's nothing about having dominion over each other. But they are to go out, they are to multiply, to fill the earth. And to fill the earth, they must go out throughout the earth. And so they were to take their growing families into all the parts of the earth, to make some undwelt land their own. But we see that's not what he did. That's not what Nimrod did. And the whole earth was in one of speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. As I said, we know that Asher was driven out. So that is what we see as a portion of mankind, however much a portion that was. I don't believe it was all of them, but it was a portion of them that stopped spreading. They stopped spreading and settling in virgin land, as it were, but they conquered someone else's land belonging to Asher. And as we know, that Asher himself then fled, and they went up to the north. They went up north, northeast, and settled there, and later became a great empire. Probably picked up some bad tricks and bad ideas from Nimrod. But we see that Nimrod and those in league with him, they stopped migrating and conquered and settled and built a great empire, as we see, with these great cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad and Calneh in the north, in the land of Shinar. So they stopped migrating, but why did they stop migrating? Well, the reason is given: to exalt their own name. That's why they did what they did. Verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 11 say this. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." That means through and through. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So here we have then Nimrod and all those that were in league with him making plans, making godless plans. They said one to another. That indicates once again that they could communicate freely. They spoke one another. They could make these plans. "Go to, let's fulfill the plans that we have." There was no confusion of languages. There was one language, one dialect of that one language, one vocabulary of that long language. So there's no delay while you try to find a translator. There's no delay in trying to understand not only the language, but the culture behind that language. Because again, if there's one language, there's one speech, there's one culture, there can be no misunderstanding. There can be no confusion. Even today, where people speak the same language in the same country, can still trip over because you don't know their slang, you don't know their dialect or the way they pronounce a word. But that wasn't the case here. There was a direct and a clear understanding of each other, of everything, so nobody was confused. Besides that solid communication that they had, they were also intending on making a solid city and building. A solid city and building. Because here we don't see something that's temporary being erected. There's no buildings, there's no fences of wood, there's no buildings of wood. There are baked bricks. And there are other choices they could have used. They could have not baked the bricks. They could have just let them be dried out in the sun, and they would be fairly strong. And there are structures that we find today that are maybe 2,000, 3,000 years old in dry climates like Egypt or around the Dead Sea area that were not baked. And they have lasted that long. But baked bricks, what we would consider a brick these days, is a solid thing. It's been baked in a kiln. It was clay, and it's now baked in a kiln. It's strong. And it in of itself is strong, but when you, as it were, glue it together with mortar, with cement, and they used their mortar that they had was a slime. So we could think of that maybe as a slime from a tar pit or something like that, as a naturally occurring sticky substance. The oil sands up north have plenty of sticky substances. And they use that to glue the bricks together. So what we're understanding here is that the city and the tower that was in the city were meant to be permanent structures. They were settling themselves here in the land of Shinar. And there was to be a permanent building and a permanent tower, a permanent exaltation of man. They wanted to exalt themselves, and it would be a permanent exaltation. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and that name was to continue. And that, of course, is maybe the first in history, recorded history, of the arrogant statements that man makes. Man makes terrible arrogant statements. Remember, the Nazis were talking about a 1,000-year Reich. And if my math is good, it was 13 years. Just ever so slightly short, full. But the arrogance of it. What about the Titanic? The Titanic could never sink. It was the highest quality, the biggest, the best. And yet it collided with an iceberg on its maiden voyage and sank to the bottom of the ocean. It was not the unsinkable ship. The Nazis were not the inconquerable people. Sinful man has always thought much more of himself than is the truth. And even this idea that man whose short-term future is the grave still has this idea of being godlike or having a godlike status. The old, well, modern as well, but old religions are full of this idea that you could do something and you could earn your immortality. Of course, that it goes back to the Garden of Eden. The ideas of man becoming God is part of the words of temptation that were spoken by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 and verse 5, the serpent says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And ye shall be as gods. You'll be something glorious. You'll be more than you are. Not a mere collection of dust and ashes. But ye shall be as gods. And that pride lies at the very heart of Babel. Both the city and the tower. It's very normal to desire to have a city to live in. But to have a tower to reach heaven with. To make a name. And that's still very much the case. You hear that people speak of that. You know, they want to make a name for themselves. In some way that their name would live on even though they're long dead. To make a name, to be something famous, to be something glorious. And that's very much in the human nature. Very much in human nature still. But there is something of a religious aspect here, because not only the city, which is of course is for dwelling in, but also this tower itself says something of religion, because they said they wanted to build a tower. And is that tower again or just some vague neutral secular thing? Remember, secular is not neutral, but let's just play along for a second. Is there anything to do with it? No, because they say very clearly, "Let us make us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." It is something of a man-made religion. A man-made religion to glorify man, not to glorify God. We could say that this is an aspect of this Babylonian religion without divine command and without divine warrant. And so what we see then in that tower, as the tower, you know, as much as it was even built before God came down and stopped it, we see the swollen and godless pride of man. That's the idea. They want man's pride to be exalted. As if to say to God, "Look at us. We can reach heaven without thee. We can reach heaven without God. We can do it with the strength of our arm, with the clay that we filled out of the earth. We can take things from the earth, and from the earth we can reach heaven." That's at the very heart of man and the heart of false religion. Just let us do something here on earth with our abilities, with our sin and with our ideas, with our imagination, as the Lord says. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. But with that earthly, that godless imagination, what do they intend to do? We can reach heaven without any divine help. That's what they're saying. And that's their desire. To get to heaven. And of course, if they were to get to heaven, what would they do? The first thing they would do is to conquer heaven. They can't. Well, why else would they want to get to heaven? They want to exalt themselves and not God. They stop migrating. They desire to exalt their name. Thirdly, to unite their mutiny. They're uniting their mutiny, as we see. He said, they say in their own plans as they speak to each other, "Go to," in verse 4, "let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. You see, they know the command of God. They know the command of God, and yet they don't want to be scattered. They want to be just farmsteads and small holdings and whatever. They don't want to be spread out and just have enough for their own family and to develop a little area. They want something more, as far as sinful man is concerned, more glorious, more famous. So they want to unite their mutiny, their rebellion. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, and they want to bundle themselves together. There are some people who have said, well, therefore, all cities are a form of evil. Now, we don't get the rebuke from the Lord concerning building a city. We know that there were cities that were built by the people of Israel, cities that were taken over by the people of Israel when they came from the wilderness into the land of Israel, and the Lord has never said that cities are bad in and of themselves. Some have certainly taken that as an idea. Now, this is a wicked city with wicked motives. But they do not want to be scattered. And these are the last words that are uttered by the builders of the city and the tower that are recorded by the scriptures. They don't want to be weak and dependent upon God. They wanted to be something more. They wanted to bundle their strength, become powerful. You know that phrase, united we stand, divided we fall? Well, it's true then, it's true now, and it can be for good and for bad. It can be for good and for bad. The thing is, what are you united in? What unites you? What joins you together? That's the key thing. And Psalm 2 helps us here. Why do the heathen rage when the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and we've read that already, but what do they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is, they do not want to be under the authority of God. They do want to be limited by the moral law of God. They want nothing to do with God. They want to be free to sin. They want to be free to dominate others. They want to be free to kill and to hurt and do whatever comes up in their heart. They want to do what they want to do. Now, they may not couch it in those terms. Very few people would actually say that. I want to be free to do anything I want to, which means kill you. And nobody would actually admit to that, but that's really the next result. And that's why the very basis of modern Satanism is the idea of do what you want, but do no one harm. But of course, that's not true. Doing what you want will always cause someone else harm, including yourself. But that Psalm 2, then really gives us an indication of this, the mindset of this, I would use the word anti-Christian union of people that we see at busy here in the land of Shinar. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. There's a union, there's a coming together of these kings against the Lord and against his anointed. What does that mean? Against the Messiah, against Christ. And I made that comment when we looked at Psalm 2. False religion, it has its arguments with other false religions. That's so we see that, because man hates man, and man would destroy man. That's in the sinful nature that we all bear. But there is something about the world against the true God and his Christ that they really hate. And we see here also that against Jehovah, against his Messiah, they've already attacked one branch of the people of God. The sons of Shem, of Asher. And we know in due course that these self-same, well, Nimrod himself wasn't what we would call a Babylonian, but from that area, later on many times, people would come and attack God's own people, as would Assyria. But that's beside the point. They're set against the word of Christ. They're set against the commandments of Christ. They're set against the people of Christ. And such was the goal of Nimrod and his empire, in building this city and this tower. And there are unfortunate truths today that we see around the world, as I've already mentioned, to have a bundling together against God. And I will briefly say Marxism, and I've said it before, but it's very true. The goal of Marxism is to take over the whole world. That's what China's been doing. That's what Russia was doing in its heyday. And that's what all these little communist countries around the world were doing. Marxism finally managed to get into Namibia in southwest Africa, and then came into South Africa. So much of the South African continent is now ruled by Marxists. And they want to take country by country, and they're busy in the Horn of Africa, they're busy elsewhere as well. But Marxism calls itself internationalism. It calls itself internationalism. From the very earliest days, they were the internationalists. They weren't bothered about national socialism. And that's the big difference. That's the big ideological difference between the Nazis and the communists. The Nazis were happy to have a national socialism. It would be their country. And of course, their definition of country was maybe broader than the borders. But in any case, it would be the idea that there would be a country. I'm not promoting it. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying that's the difference. You have a national socialism because they're all socialists. The fascists are socialists. So Antifa is nonsense. It's infighting because they're all godless Marxists of some sort. It's not true to call fascist Marxists, but they are socialists. So we have the fascists. And we have the Marxist international socialists and national socialists, totalitarian and godless, without a conscience. That's the thing that joins them all together. They're ruled by the devil in the most despicable way. But this is what Marxism wants to do. It wants to destroy any power structure that stands in its way. So it will destroy families. That's what BLM is after. To destroy families. That's what Marxism is after. That's what all these left-wing politicians are after, to destroy the family. To destroy the understanding of your identity as a male or female, who you are as a mother and father, as a family, but also further afield, to take down the church. Any power structure that stands in the way of Marxism. Islam. It is also the whole goal of Islam to turn the whole world into what they call Dar al-Islam, which is the House of Islam. That's what they want to do. They want to take over the world. And they were almost very successful in taking over the whole of Europe in the 1500s and 1600s. But God held them back. And what they want is all peoples to be subject to Islam, which is essentially what Islam means, subjection. And if they do not convert to Islam, what is the way that they've been doing for the last 1500 years? Is to kill them or enslave them. So it's a similar idea that there is to be. So we already see in Marxism and Islam, we see two anti-Christian, anti-God movements. And very much what we see here with Nimrod and with the Tower of Babel. Now, Islam does not agree with Marxism. Doesn't agree with Marxism's atheism or Marxism's immorality. And Marxism does not agree with Islam because it's a religion, and religion is the opium of the people. They believe that religion is bad, and religion stops them getting into power, because that's Marxism is power, mad and hungry. And yet they will unite and support each other to destroy the Lord and his Christ. Exactly what Psalm 2 says. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They don't love each other. They hate each other. But they love each other because your enemy, was it the enemy? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So that's what we see. And we see, therefore, a very satanic form of the Great Commission. They want to take over the world. They want to get to every people. They want to have every people under their sway. We want everybody to be under King Jesus. We want everybody to be saved by the gospel. We want God wants. The Lord sends his church out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. But we see that Marxism has its godless intention, its godless commission, and Islam as well. So we do see that how they protect and they support each other, because in the same way we have this godlessness, we have this tower of man's glory, even in Islam and Marxism. But when we have rebellion against God, which we do see in those two systems I've mentioned, but also here, what else do we have? And we've mentioned it from Romans 1. If there's a rebellion against God, and God is good, there's a rebellion against goodness. If there's a rebellion against God who is merciful, there's a rebellion against mercy. And if God is truth, and he is, then there's a rebellion against truth. And if God is holy, and he is, then there's a rebellion against holiness. And ultimately against the gospel itself. But there is a king that has come to conquer. And to conquer a people to himself. And how does this king conquer? Does this king come to conquer and to destroy and to pillage and to kill? No, he comes to give life. He comes to conquer those that have rebelled against him. And he conquers them and wins them to himself. King Jesus. King Jesus. So listen, if you think and listen to God's answer to Nimrod, the man of pride, and the whole of the building of this pride-filled tower and city. God's answer we read in Psalm 2. Again, I come back to Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So yes, there will be a destruction for those who do not bow the knee to King Jesus. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has sent his church out and his preachers out to preach the good news. Yes, you are rebels. Yes, there is corruption within you. Yes, you are under God's wrath and judgment. And yet the Great Commission goes out and says, come and make peace with God. No longer be against God. No longer exalt yourself, but exalt God in your heart and humble yourself before him. Because God has set his king. God's king is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a merciful king, who is a good king, who is a king of truth. And he it is that speaks through the pulpit today to those that don't know him. You say, I've heard of him. You've heard of his name. You know about him. You may be being brought up. But is the Lord Jesus Christ living in your heart? Is his spirit indwelling you? Is his spirit conquering that natural rebellion that's within you and the desire to exalt yourself above him? Because that is the dividing matter and the deciding matter. If Christ is not living within you, then these things that we've seen that may be on a far smaller scale but in you, and yet they bring the judgment of God upon you. Rebellion and self-exaltation. Pride. But the gospel says no. It says humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Seek his glory. And seek his ways. You must repent and believe the gospel. So we've seen something of the pride of Babel. And in the Lord's will this evening we'll hear something of the judgment that is over Babel. Amen. Let us pray before we sing. Our Lord and our God, we must confess that this almost self-deification and self-glorification is deep within each and every one of us without any exception. And in some it is greater than in others. But if we're busy exalting ourselves and our own position, we're drawing thee down from thine. Lord, wilt thou help us to repent of our own towers of pride. Which would exalt ourselves and not Christ. And for those, O Lord, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own King, who has come and made a dwelling in their hearts, we pray this morning for the merciful power of God to be at work and to cause those young and old to call upon Thee, to have mercy. Hear our prayer, Lord, for King Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing song is Psalm 2. Please open your Bible, your hymn books to Psalm 2. And we'll just sing the first 5 verses, please. Just the verses 1 to 5. Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind, kings of the earth, to set themselves, and princes are combined? Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 2. Let us stand to sing, please. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.